Ephesians chapter 2, and our text this morning is verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, where we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We're God's workmanship. The verse talks about something in this world that is God's work, has the mark of God on it. There are things in the world that have the mark of the designer or the architect upon them. I lived for a little while in London, and I was travelling around once with someone in the car, and I happened to remark upon a little church we were passing. And I said, every time I come past that church, I look at it, it's very attractive. And the person I was with said, "Well, of course it is. It's a Christopher Wren." Well, I admire people who know that sort of thing. She knew that this was designed by Sir Christopher Wren. I didn't know he designed anything apart from St. Paul's Cathedral. I was so ignorant. And I'm ignorant about a lot of things, you know. I don't know when people say about gardens, "Of course, it's a Capability Brown." Well, that's nice. I don't know that sort of thing. I admire people who know that sort of thing, because they can just look and they say, "Well, of course, it has all of the marks of the designer upon it." You just have to see it. And they describe things. And as they're describing it, you see, "Oh, of course it is, yes." Because that's how that particular designer, that architect, that gardener used to design things. So there are certain things in this world that have the mark of the designer or the creator. But of course there are things in this world that have the mark of God upon them. There are things that have the mark of the creator. Just a few weeks ago, Sir Edmund Hillary died, didn't he? And he climbed Mount Everest. And you look at these massive mountains, and they've got the mark of God's hand upon them. To those who have eyes to see. There are many people in the world who don't see that, of course. And it's not perhaps until we have our eyes opened to fully understand the greatness of this creation and the Creator that we can begin to appreciate the things in the world that have the mark of the Creator. And in our church, we have a couple who have just become grandparents for the first time. I think they're awfully young, because they're not that much older than me. So they must be very, very young. Either that or I'm getting older. But their son and daughter-in-law just had twins. Beautiful. Little tiny babies. So you look at a tiny baby and you say, well, that's got the mark of God's hand. God has given life. And it's wonderful to see this new life and these tiny bodies. And you think, what, they're going to grow? And you know, as God blesses, if He should bless, and they will grow to adulthood, and wonderful mark of God. But you know, none of those things are what our verse is speaking about. It says here, "We are God's workmanship." We are God's workmanship. So, what's he talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, and you see that at the beginning of the letter. That's why we started at the beginning. He says, "To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." But he doesn't say, "You are God's workmanship." He doesn't write to them and say, "Well, Christians in Ephesus, you are God's workmanship." He doesn't say that. He says, "We." Because the Apostle Paul is including himself and all other Christians. But it's more than that, isn't it? He's talking about the church. Ephesians is a letter all about the church and to the church. So the Apostle Paul is speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't actually use the word church until he gets into chapter 3. You have to go all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 10 before you have the word church. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. But even before he gets to that word church, he describes the church in many beautiful pictures. The church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. with Christ himself as the head. That's a great picture of the church. The church is the temple of God, in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. There are these beautiful pictures of the church. But here in chapter 2 and verse 10, he's telling us that the church is God's workmanship. The church in the world has the mark of God upon her. And you know, the church is God's most wonderful creation in the world. Most glorious. And we need to think about the church. Why do we need to think about the church in these days? Well, I think we especially need to think about the church and understand the Bible's teaching about the church, because we're living in a culture that emphasizes individuals rather than the group. And so we find from our advertisements that you're worth it. You, personally, individually, are worth it. So pamper yourself. You're the most important person. And we find that we're living in a culture that emphasizes the individual's rights, sometimes over and above the rights of a group of people. We're living in a sort of culture that encourages individualism. And in that sort of culture, it's very easy for Christians to get unbalanced when we begin to think of the church. And we might start to think that the church is there to serve my personal needs, rather than to consider my place within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways in which we can work this out, but you see, the culture that we're living in tends towards individualism, but the church of God says, we are God's workmanship. Not I am God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. The church. And then there's another reason why we need to think about the church in these days. And that is, we live in an age that seems to do what works. So if something works, it is considered to be the right thing to do. And very easily, this sort of thinking can get into the church as well. So we begin to look around and see what other churches are doing. Well, that works, so let's try that. I'm not suggesting for a moment that that's what you do down here. But you see, that's a temptation, isn't it? The temptation is to go for success. Because again, we're in a success-driven culture that says that those that really get on best are those that are driving forward with innovation and change. Well, when that sort of thinking comes into the church, again, we become unbiblical in our ways. And I think something that has been most obvious in this past week is that we're living in days of tremendous change and confusion. Whatever you think about the Archbishop of Canterbury's statements, and quite honestly, I don't think many people understand a word of that speech that he gave. It seems to be only accessible to those with IQs of I don't know how many. But one thing he did at least bring out was the fact that we're living in an incredibly changing, fast-moving society. You think that any mention of Sharia law, even 10 years ago, 20 years ago, would have been simply laughed at. But now we're living in a culture that's changing rapidly. We're not living in the same sort of environment as we were, certainly when many of you were young, and even, I'd say, over the last 10 years. So, what place then the church in the world? Well, we need to then look at what the Bible says. The only place to come is the Word of God. And here's where we've got to begin. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are God's workmanship. We begin there. The church is the work of God. So you say, which God? There are many gods in the world. There are many gods who are worshipped, many gods who are acknowledged, and there are gods who are not acknowledged but are worshipped anyway, like wealth and power and so on. So which God has made, created the church? Well, it is the God revealed to us in his word. And the God revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 1 particularly. Because we discover in Ephesians 1 that the Apostle Paul begins by focusing our attention on God. The glory of God. And he he describes God as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is describing the work of God, the work of God in his threefold personality, the Father's work, the Son's work, the Holy Spirit's work. It might seem that when you read Ephesians 1 that Paul is just sort of running over with different expressions and he's sort of losing himself and he's getting carried away, but he's not. He is very, very careful in the way that he writes to us. And so there's a very clear structure. And you see a particular phrase that he repeats, and he repeats it three times. Verse 6 is the first occasion where he writes, to the praise of his glorious grace. And then he repeats it again in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then he repeats it a third time in verse 14, to those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And that divides what Paul is saying into three sections, and comes at the end of each section when he's speaking about one of the persons of the triune God. So first of all he speaks of the Father's work, because the church is the work of God the Father. But then he speaks of the work of Jesus Christ, the Son, because the church is the work of God the Son. And then he speaks of the Holy Spirit, because the church is the work of God's Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's look at these in turn, and we shall see how the church is the work of God. How are we God's workmanship? Well, first of all, the church is the work of God the Father, because it is God the Father who adopts people into his church. Adoption is the work of God the Father. See that in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now we could spend a month on each phrase, couldn't we? But just look there at the end and see the adoption. The Father has blessed us, he's chosen us, he has predestined us. It is God who takes the first initiative. He is the one who takes the action at the beginning. And why does God work? Why does he do anything at all? Well, I suppose we could say that that is hidden in the mystery of God's will. Why should God consider anybody? Why should he consider us? Why should God ever set his love upon us? Why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God should even have considered. But we're told here that he considered that before the creation of the world. So God the Father determined before the creation of the world to have a people of his very own. The blueprint for the church was laid before the creation of the world. How do we even begin to grasp that? You see, before God created this world and this universe, he had already determined to have a people who would be his very own. And how was he going to bring them to himself? It was through the process of adoption. We understand a little perhaps about adoption, because perhaps some of you here, many of us have been through the process of adoption, either through being adopted ourselves or through being parents who have adopted. And we know that this wonderful process of adoption, when we think of God the Father adopting us, it is God who sets his love on us. He says, I will have that one. I will have this one to be my own. And then we are brought from a situation where we don't belong to God and we are not in his family, and we are brought into the family of God. Adoption is the great work of God the Father. And I think it's a work of God that we need to emphasize in these days more and more. Why do I say that? Well, because the Word of God makes a lot of adoption. And it's mentioned it many times. Children of God. You see that phrase coming through the scriptures in the New Testament. We're children, we're sons of the living God, adopted into his family. We are to call God Father. When someone comes into this relationship with God, we are to call him Father. Now, why do I say we should emphasize this perhaps more than we often do? Because we're living in a society where people lack security. And they are looking for security. And all the traditional places where people used to find security are no longer open to many, many people. You see, those of us of a certain generation, I'd even put myself in that generation, found our security in property and in possessions, essentially. Not saying that we're materialistic, but that was really where we were encouraged to put our roots down and to find a place to live and to settle. And many of us were able to do that. The facilities were there so that we could do that. So we have our homes, our houses, our mortgages, and so on. And there's some measure of security and stability. Now, the generation that is growing up now are not able to find their security there by and large, because we have a generation that are essentially a debt generation. It's very hard. You see house prices soaring. You find people not able to get a mortgage. They just don't earn enough. You say to young people in their 20s, well, you should be saving money. They say, well, why? Because I'll never, ever be able to save enough to have a deposit on a house. And they go to university, some who are able to go to university. And unlike my generation, where everything was paid for, we find that they now are saddled with huge loans. And they come out of that, and they find that they've got enormous debt, even before they begin. And you say to young people, well, you really ought to get married. They say, well, we can't afford it. Well, you see, that's the sort of generation we're living in. Now, whatever you think about that, and however it might be tempting to judge others, we have to recognize the fact that it's a very difficult world in which youngsters are growing up now. So we need to emphasize that true security has never been found in any generation in possessions or in houses. It's always only been found in Christ and through adoption. It is when we know that we are secure in the family of God. It's when we know that God is our Heavenly Father and that we belong not only to Him gloriously, but also in a sense to one another, that we're brought into this glorious family of God called the church. It's then that we begin to see that security is far more than just what you have. It's your relationship with God. And one of the positive things about the rising generation is that they emphasize relationships almost above everything else. They speak on their telephones to one another all the time. They text one another all the time. They go on their computers and they talk on their networks. There's a lot of criticism of things like Facebook and Bebo and so on. What are they? They're social networking groups. They are the ways in which people communicate and keep in touch with their friends. Sometimes those friends are spread over huge areas. And we need to recognize that relationships are really important. And God says the same. But the most important relationship is with Him. The church is adopted by God the Father. The church is also the work of God the Son. Because the church is redeemed by God the Son. How can God love and adopt a church? You see, why did he love me? I never can tell. Well, because of my sins. Why should God love a sinner? How can God love a sinner. We're guilty before him. We're sinful rebels. We read in our Bibles in Psalm 15 that because of our sins, it's impossible for us to even approach God. You read Psalm 15, there's other psalms as well very similar to it. But it asks the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? It's a good question, isn't it? Who may approach God? Who may actually dwell with him? Who has the right to be part of God's family? And here's the answer. Verse 2, he whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. But do you match up to that? Is that a description of your life? Has it always been a description of your life? Has it consistently been a description of your life? No, it hasn't. So, how can God set his love on his people? How can he have a church, a people belonging to him, if that's what we are like by nature, if we are sinners? Well, we need two things. We need the forgiveness of our sins, and we need to be freed from the power of our sins. And that is the work of the Son. The glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of redemption. And so if adoption is the work of the Father, it's redemption that is the work of the Son. Look at verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Redemption is the work of the Son. In him we have this redemption, and it comes through his blood. What is redemption? Well, redemption is deliverance from slavery by the payment of a ransom price. That's what redemption is. It is being freed because a price has been paid for you. And so we have a modern hostage situation, and those who have taken someone hostage demand a ransom. And when that ransom is paid, then the hostage can go free. Much better picture, of course, is the picture in the Old Testament that we have, because all the way through the Old Testament, God was teaching his people. You see, have you ever wondered why it was that the Lord Jesus didn't come immediately after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden? Wouldn't that have been better? If you were working it out, wouldn't that be what you did? You'd have said, oh well, they've sinned, I've got to punish them, but I'm going to send my son, so let's send him now. Let's send him at the beginning. Let's send him right now so that they will be saved and they will know that they are saved. What a glorious plan that would be. But you see, that's a human plan, isn't it? God's plans are greater than ours. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. What were God's thoughts? Well, God's plan is through the whole of the Old Testament history, little by little, to reveal to people his ways. And so we find that God allows his people Israel to go into Egypt. Now you wouldn't do that. These are my people, you'd say. Let's look after them. Let's not allow them to be taken captive. It wasn't their fault that they were in Egypt and they were increasing greatly in numbers. It wasn't their fault that the Pharaoh had forgotten all about Joseph. It wasn't their fault that they were there, in a way. Although in another way it was, because we're all sinners and rebels. God was teaching them. But you see, through bringing them into Egypt, God was able to teach them a most glorious thing, that he works by redeeming people. And so there was a day when he said, through Moses, kill that lamb. And spread the blood on doorposts and the lintel. And you sit and eat that lamb, or stand and eat it, with your cloaks on and your staff in your hand, ready to leave. Because I am going to deliver you from slavery in Egypt. And it's going to be a glorious deliverance. But in order to deliver you, you've got to have the blood on the doorposts. Because only if you're sheltering under the blood will you then be delivered? And so that little lamb had to be chosen and had to be killed. You see, and as you go through the Old Testament, you can see more and more God revealing his ways. And that's why Christ came when he did. Because he came to a people who were prepared. Not all of them were prepared, but there's some who were looking for the redemption of Israel, weren't there? There's Simeon and Anna in the temple. They were waiting. And Joseph and Mary, they were waiting. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, waiting. Because these people had understood through their Old Testament scriptures something of what God was going to do. Even they didn't know fully what God was going to do. But we do, because we look back. And so redemption is the work of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so on the cross, the blood of Christ, which speaks so much more clearly and powerfully than any blood of any lamb or ram on any altar in Israel through the whole of the Old Testament, that blood of Jesus speaks the word that secures our forgiveness. Redemption in his blood. What does the blood of Christ say? Well, it says many, many things. But let's think this morning of this. The blood of Jesus Christ says the price has been paid. That's what the blood of Christ does. It says to God, the price is paid for my people. And it's a sufficient price for every single one of Christ's people. The youngest to the oldest, throughout all the generations, the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse from every sin for everyone who shelters under that blood, everyone who comes to faith in Jesus. And that blood of Jesus also frees us from the power of sin, because we died with Christ. He died for us, but we also died with him. That means that our old life is gone. And we are now free to live a new life with Christ as our master. So, you see, redemption is the work of the Son. And it's through the work of the Son that the church comes into being. And then thirdly, the work of God is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of sealing. You see this in verses 13 and 14. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So Christians then belong to God by adoption. Christians, the church belongs to God through redemption. But God wants his church to know that they are his possession. And so he sends his Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of sealing the church. The work of being a deposit, guaranteeing an inheritance. First of all, it's the work of the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. We are marked in him with a seal. What does a seal do? We seal down an envelope these days, don't we? Well, that's about as much as we do as far as sealing is concerned, unless you're involved in getting barristers' papers together and solicitors and so on, and then you probably still use some form of seal. But what does a seal do? A seal confirms something as being genuine. So you look at a document and you look at the seal and the legal document and say, yes, that is a genuine thing. That's the original because it's got the seal on it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for the church. Marks us out as being genuine, the real thing. How do we know that somebody is a Christian? How do we know that they are part of the church? Well, you look for the evidences of the Holy Spirit's work within them, don't you? You look for evidences of the fruit of the Spirit within a person. You look for evidences of the grace of God at work in and through that person. The Holy Spirit marks us out as being genuine. But another thing that a seal does, a seal will mark something as somebody's property. So in the olden days, the king would have a seal. And if he wanted to stamp his mark on something, he would say, "That's mine," and you'd know by the seal that it belonged to the king. And here we have in our verse, verse 14, those who are God's possession. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is linked to the possession of God. We belong to God, and it's the Holy Spirit who marks us out as belonging to God. But then a seal does something else. A seal makes something secure. So the Lord Jesus' tomb was sealed. The guards were put outside, but a seal was put on the tomb, put on the stone, so that it made it secure. Now, we know in that case it was ridiculous. How could you possibly, by a little seal, keep the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, in a tomb? And so it proved that the seal was broken and he rose again triumphantly. But it makes something secure. And that's what the Holy Spirit, the glorious third person of the triune God, does for believers. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 21. He says this, 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Don't you find it wonderful, the Word of God? Anything really important is said at least twice. So if you have a bit of trouble with one verse, you can always go somewhere else, and it seems to be a lot clearer then. Well, here in both of these verses, Ephesians 1:14, 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, we have the twofold work of the Holy Spirit, the sealing and the deposit. What's a deposit? Well, a down payment. That's what a deposit is. It's a down payment. A first instalment that guarantees that the rest will follow. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for the church. He's given to the church, but he's just the beginning, in a sense. He's a guarantee that there will be a glorious inheritance one day. We don't yet see that fully. We only see a little bit. I personally think it's good enough. I think the church is a wonderful thing. I am so thankful that God not only saved me, but he's put me in a church. And I think we should really appreciate what it means. I think if we were isolated and we had no contact with other Christians, no ability to come together, no ability to sing God's praises together, no opportunity to come and hear God's word, to talk to people about our needs, our confusion, our misunderstandings of God's word, oh, we'd understand then, wouldn't we? We understand just how precious the church is. It's a wonderful thing. But the church is only the beginning, because God has even greater things for us. The inheritance will one day be revealed, and it will be glorious, glorious. But the Holy Spirit is the beginning. He is the down payment, the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the day that our redemption is realized completely. You see, you might look at that and say, well, hold on, he's saying here in verse 14 that the redemption hasn't happened yet. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. But hold on, didn't he say earlier that we have redemption through his blood? So do we have it or don't we have it? Well, it's like many things in the Christian life, isn't it? We have it in principle now, we have it in part now, but we'll have it fully and really later. But there's one thing that's not been redeemed yet, and I know that through having conversations with one or two of you just as I came in, and that's your bodies. They've not yet been redeemed, have they? Because you've still got that old body, and you still suffer from the aches and pains, and get sick, and we get old. But there's going to be a day when even our physical bodies will be redeemed. We will have a new body, and it will be fit for living in the new heaven and new earth that God has prepared for us. So we've drifted a little bit away from our subject, but the subject is the church, you see. Church, the work of God. So go back with me and we'll finish in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. We are God's workmanship. Now, we need to appreciate that. The church, you here, in Clydach, you are God's workmanship as a church. God has done it. And you are a little sort of tiny example of the whole church throughout the whole of the world, throughout the whole of the ages. The whole of the church, universal, is God's workmanship. That's a great thing to remember. But the verse doesn't end there. Created in Christ Jesus. It's in connection with Christ Jesus that God is bringing the church together. Christ is the head, we are the body. It's the head that directs everything, and the body that must follow and move according to the will of the head. So we are created in Christ Jesus, but we're created for a reason. Not just here in order to wait till the redemption that will come. We're created to do good works. And that should be our spur. We are here for a reason. God has put us here. And we're here to do good works. It's deliberately general, because the good works will differ depending upon our opportunities, depending upon where God has placed us, depending upon our age, depending upon our gifts, depending upon a whole range of things. But there are good works that God intends for each one of you to do if you are in Christ Jesus this morning. And your work is to do it. To just get on and do it. Whatever God has given you to do, do it with all your might. As the word says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. But do it to please Him, for His glory and honour. Do everything without complaining, because the good works that God has given us to do are sometimes hard works. But we mustn't complain about them, because we're part of the church. And we're to do them for Him. And the lovely last part of our verse says that God has prepared them in advance for you to do. Well, how do you get your mind around that? God has already prepared good works for you to do. He knew exactly when you were going to be born. He knew exactly where you were going to live. And He knows that we're here this morning. And everything has been prepared in advance. It's all ready for us to do. That's the sort of God that we have. Everything begins with Him. And everything ends with Him as well. And we are those who are here to do His will. What glorious security there is in being part of the church. Are you a part of that church? That's the question, isn't it? Have you been adopted by God the Father? Can you really this morning call yourself a child of God? Do you know that adoption? Have you been redeemed by Christ through His blood? Have you the mark of the Holy Spirit upon your life? If you can say yes to that, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you're not sure, say, I don't really know. I'd like to know that. I'd like to know that I am adopted by God to really be able to call Him Father. I'd like to know that Christ is my Saviour through redemption by His blood. I'd like to know the Holy Spirit's work in me. Well, go to Christ. Go to Him. Put your faith in Him. Because all of this comes through our union with Christ. All of this. It's when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner, recognizing your sins, recognizing your need of His blood to redeem you. It's when you pray that He would forgive your sins, come and change your life. It's then that God assures you that He is your Father, that you're adopted. It's not adoption that you should seek, it's Christ. Because it's only when we come to Christ who died on the cross of Calvary that we will know sins forgiven. Because in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And I would urge you to go to Him. Go to Christ. He will never turn away anyone who comes to Him. That sincerity of heart, that repentance and that faith. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, we come and thank you for your church. We thank you for your plan of redemption before the creation of the world. Lord, we confess that our minds cannot fully comprehend the greatness of what you are doing in this world and what will one day be revealed. But we thank you this morning if we are able to say that we are a part of this church, that we are your workmanship, that you have created us in Christ Jesus. Lord, our prayer is that you would make clear to us the good works that we may do, give us a heart to work together for your glory, to work in an uncomplaining way, and we pray that all the glory and the honour might go to our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.